This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
If you have a Bible with you, please open it to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people walking around who'd be happy to get a copy of God's Word into your hand this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And as you turn to Acts chapter 2, when you think about things that are incredibly powerful, what do you think about? When you think about things that are incredibly powerful, what are some of the first things that begin to come to your mind? Maybe you think about things that happen in nature, so the eruption of a powerful tornado or volcano or hurricane or an earthquake. We just had one of those a couple weeks ago, and that was a pretty wild experience, wasn't it? Maybe you think about cars. I'm not a car guy, but apparently there's this thing called muscle cars, and so maybe you think about like a car with a really powerful engine or like a super big truck. Maybe you think about powerful emotions, and so this is the power of love. I'm not sure it comes to your mind when you think about power, but today, as we come to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read about a moment in history where power was unleashed in our world in a way never seen before. In college, I took a course called Moments That Shaped History. It was about different wars and different documents that were written, different inventions made, different things that kind of shaped history as we go along the story of humanity. But they missed one of the biggest ones. They missed what we're going to talk about today. But make no mistake, the moment that we're going to talk about today as we come to Acts chapter 2, this moment has completely changed the course of human history forever. Today, we're going to be talking about the power of Pentecost. The power of Pentecost. Let's read Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 21, and then we will pray. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God for his word. Let's bow our heads now and ask him to speak to us through the preaching of it. I want to encourage you to have a private moment of prayer between you and God, asking him to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now, please pray also for me that I be strengthened by God to speak in a way that is helpful to you and makes this text clear to you. God, we are here to hear from you. Whatever reason brought us in here today, whether this is a church that we call home, whether this is a new place that some are checking out, whether some just tagged along and they're not even Christians, but they're kind of curious about this whole thing, Lord. There are all kinds of different reasons that brought us all to be in this room at this moment. But God, I believe you have a purpose for each person here. And there's something that you want to say to them today through the preaching of your word. And so I pray that you would help us to have open hearts to be able to receive what you want to give us as we hear this text explained to us. God, we all need your help. I need your help. Would you please come and give us help so that we might be built up in our faith for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this day of Pentecost was part of what was a Jewish festival known as the Feast of Weeks. You can read about the festival, the Feast of Weeks, in Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration that the Jewish people would do after the first harvest came in. And this celebration lasted for 7 weeks and a day. Because when God tells you to throw a party, you throw a party. It was a time where they really took time out of their schedules to celebrate God's goodness and ongoing faithfulness in providing another harvest to feed and sustain his people. And Pentecost was the height of this celebration. Pentecost was the 50th day of this festival of weeks. And during this annual celebration, on this day of Pentecost, we see that all of Jesus' disciples are together in Jerusalem, doing what Jesus told them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And come he does on this day. To work our way through this text, I want us to consider it in three parts. I want us to, one, see what this text is telling us about who the Holy Spirit is. Then I want us to see what this text is telling us about what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. And then finally, I want us to see what this text is telling us about what the filling of the Holy Spirit does. So first, who the Holy Spirit is. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that when the Holy Spirit came, there were two things that happened at the same time that signaled who this Spirit is. Verse 2 tells us that there was a rushing wind. That word wind is a Greek word that means breath. In the Hebrew, it is the word ruach. It is this word that gets used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. When all of creation was without form and void, there was nothing. And it said that the ruach, the breath of God, was hovering over the nothingness. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God creates Adam, the first man, he breathes his ruach into him. In 1 Kings 19, verse 11, when God appears to the prophet Elijah, we read this. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. In Ezekiel 37, God gives the prophet Ezekiel a vision in which God tells him to prophesy to the breath and command the wind to blow on a valley full of dry bones. And this is what God says through the mouth of his prophet Ezekiel. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Because of these Bible verses and more, wind became symbolic in the Old Testament for the life-giving presence of God, His ruach, His very breath. And here we see in Acts chapter 2 a rushing wind coming in. Second, we see tongues of fire appear. The first time in history that God revealed His personal name, I am that I am. He spoke to Moses from a burning bush. When God used Moses to free the Israelites from their slavery to Egypt, He guided them on their wilderness journey at night with a pillar of fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, we are told, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. When the temple in Jerusalem was built, an altar was placed at the heart of it. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This fire in the temple was actually, from this point forward, never allowed to go out because it was a continual sign of God's ongoing presence with His people. And so here what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2, with the rushing wind and the tongues of fire, what we are seeing happen is the visible manifestation of the holy presence of God. What we're seeing happening in Acts 2 is the arrival of this one whose power had torn the mountain apart in 1 Kings 19, who had breathed life into existence in Genesis 2 and Ezekiel 37, whose fiery presence had dwelt in the temple in a place too holy for anyone to go except the high priest once a year. This one, almighty, magnificent, majestic, life-giving, holy God, had now showed up in a room in Jerusalem. Friends, the Holy Spirit is not merely an energy. He is not merely an emotion or a feeling. He's not an it. He's a person. He's the third person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who came as the manifest presence of God on the day of Pentecost. And it's by no accident that this is happening on the day of Pentecost. It is no accident on the day when they were celebrating God's goodness and providing them yet another harvest. It's not an accident that this time God poured out a harvest unlike anything the world had seen before, because this time He didn't just give them some more grain, He gave them Himself. This is who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God who is now present here on this earth. And not just present in that He's around us. No, present in that He is now in us. Let's look at point number two, what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What a moment. What a moment this is. Throughout the Old Testament, God had made this promise through His prophets time and time again, that there would be a day that would come when His Spirit would be poured out upon them and would indwell His people. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah 44:3, talks about this day, when through the mouth of His prophet Isaiah, God says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon your offspring and My blessing on your descendants." Or as God speaks through the mouth of His prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 39:29, "I will not hide My face from you anymore from them when I pour out My Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord." Or what Peter quotes here in our text today in verses 17 through 21, that's a quote from the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. "In the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh." And so there was this expectation in the Jewish consciousness of a coming day when God's presence will be poured out upon His people. Now in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus gathered His disciples together And the text says this to us. It says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, these men had the Holy Spirit in them before the day of Pentecost. Because when Jesus says receive, what Jesus says happens. But Peter is saying here that what they're experiencing at this moment on Pentecost is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So not what Jesus did back in John chapter 20, but what happened on this day. And so they didn't get fully filled with the Spirit until this day of Pentecost. It was on this day where they received the promise of what Jesus said he would bring. When it was said in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That word baptism is the Greek word for immersion. And did you notice in the Old Testament prophecies about the Holy Spirit, they kept using that phrase pour out, pour out, pour out. What do you pour out? You pour out water, right? And so what happens when we are water baptized? We are fully immersed in water. In a similar way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is being fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's being filled with the very fire of God's presence. And that's what these people were experiencing on the day of Pentecost. Now this has led some to conclude that the same can be true for us. That we can be followers of Jesus, we can have faith in Jesus, and in that respect have some of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So like what Jesus did back for his disciples in John 20, we can have some of the Spirit, but then also like them, we cannot be fully filled. That also like them, we need a second experience. We can be followers of Jesus who have some of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but like these disciples on the day of Pentecost, we need to have a second experience. We need to be known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Before I answer whether that's true or not, there's an important principle to understand when it comes to interpreting the Bible. This is very important that we get this. What the Bible describes is not necessarily what the Bible prescribes. What the Bible describes is not necessarily what the Bible prescribes. What I'm saying is just because a story describes something doesn't mean that God is prescribing that we do the same thing in the exact same way. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. So for example, in this book, we're going to see that a lot of people get healed by touching Paul's handkerchief. That's describing something that happens. But I don't think that's prescribing anything to us. I don't think that we should start a handkerchief ministry. Like, I don't think that story's in Scripture so that we walk into hospitals and tell the doctors, hey, don't worry, I've arrived. You can take the day off. Me and my hanky are here. That's not what the story's in the Bible for. It's describing something, but it's not prescribing something. So how can you tell when something is just being described but not prescribed? And how can you tell when something is being described and it is being prescribed? How do you tell? It's actually not that hard. It's not that hard at all. What we need to do is simply allow the explicit commands of Scriptures to tell us how to interpret the descriptive stories of Scriptures. Here's what we need to do. We need to allow the explicit commands of Scriptures tell us how we should interpret the descriptive stories of Scriptures. So for example, in the book of Acts, we're going to see a lot of people get water baptized when they place their faith in Jesus. We're going to see that described, right? They're going to believe and be baptized. So should we do the same thing? Well, absolutely we should, because there's an explicit command in Scripture, Matthew 28:18, where we are told to go and baptize people when they become followers of Jesus in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so since there's a clear command, that tells us that the stories where we are seeing people being baptized, those stories are not just descriptive, they're also meant to be seen by us as prescriptive. You following me? So it's the prescriptive commands of Christ that tell us how we should interpret the descriptive stories that we read in the Bible. So when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the question that I'm trying to set up for us is this. Are there any New Testament passages where we're being commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Has that ever happened? Do we ever see a clear command where someone is told that you need to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, the only place that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is talked about outside the Gospels is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The situation in Corinthians is that they are just a really jacked up and messed up church with all kinds of issues going on. One of their issues is spiritual elitism. Some Christians thought they were better because they had more of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so in order to address that, this is what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12-13. Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Key sentence. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So here's what Paul is saying. To be a Christian is to be a member of the body of Jesus. We are united with Him. He is our head, we are His body, and there's only one body of Christ. But what is Paul saying? Can we keep that up for a second? What is Paul saying about how we become to be part of the body of Jesus? How does that happen? He says, "For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." We become part of the body of Christ, which is another way of saying that we become Christians. How? Through being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so this is why you will find no commands anywhere in the New Testament where people are told to be prayed for to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You won't see a single command where someone is told you need to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The command doesn't exist. There's not a single one, nada. Because from this day forward, on the day after the day of Pentecost, to be a Christian was someone who, when you became a Christian, that happened because you were baptized in the Holy Spirit and you were made part of the body of Christ. And so what we're seeing described for us here in Acts chapter 2 is a unique moment in redemptive history where the Spirit of God is falling for the very first time. And the reason that for the disciples, there was this period for them where they were followers of Jesus but had not been fully filled with the Spirit. The reason that happened for them is that when this moment occurred in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, His presence would be unmistakable. Friends, what is happening here is in Acts 2, we need to see this. This is ushering in a whole new age. This is ushering in, for the first time in history, a whole new state of existence. We now, from this day forward, live in the age of the Spirit. This is why the prophet Joel called this day, and what Peter quotes in verse 17, he said, "From this day forward, we are now in the last days." This is the last days. People ask me sometimes, "Do you believe that we're living in the last days?" I absolutely do. I just think we've been living in the last days since the day of Pentecost, because that's what my Bible tells me. We've been living in the last days in the sense that we are in the final chapter of God's story. We're in the final chapter of God's story. Chapter 1, God creates the world. Chapter 2, the world falls into sin. Chapter 3, God accomplishes His plan of salvation in and through Jesus. Chapter 4, the Spirit of God comes. And we are now living in a time where His presence can indwell our lives. And there are no more chapters after this, just the end of the story. We're in the last days. So think about what a privilege it is to be alive now. I mean, that which all of history have been looking forward to, that which the prophets have been talking about, we get to now experience. Christmas was God with us. The cross is God for us. Pentecost is God now in us. How amazing is that? Now, I know there can be some people at this moment like, "Okay, wait a second. You're trying to tell me that there isn't a second experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit?" No, I can tell you the day and time when that happened for me. And so what am I supposed to do with that? Listen, here's what I want to say. I believe that experience was actually real and true. I believe it was absolutely real and true. It's just being maybe misclassified. We just need to get our theological classifications correct. Because while we are not told to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, we are told that we are to pursue being filled with the Spirit. And so Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, God's word tells us, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." That phrase, "be filled," is in the continuous tense. And so literally what Ephesians 5:18 is telling us is, keep on being filled. Now for us, we can have a hard time about how something can keep on being filled. Like, we think it's either filled or it's not filled. But this is where we need to expand our minds a little bit. Theologian I. Howard Marshall I think, captures this well when he says it this way. Our Western logical concept that something which is full cannot be filled any further is misleading if applied to the Spirit. One filling is not incompatible with another. Here's what he's saying. Just because something is filled doesn't mean that it can't keep on being filled. Let me give you a little visual aid, see if we can make this make sense. So I have here a full glass of water. I'm spilling all over the place. I have here a filled glass of water. It can't be, well, let me fill up a little more. Now it can't be any more full than it possibly is. It is fully filled. And yet, I can take other water, and I can put it into it. And it's not being filled anymore. It's as full as it previously was, but now there's an abundance. Now it is being filled. Now it is overflowing. Now the, you know, maybe dust that accumulated because it was sitting up here for a little bit, that dust is being taken out, and that which is stagnant is being made fresh. It was full, it still is full, but now it is being filled. And this is what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives. We're going to see this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see these people who were already filled on this day of Pentecost. We're going to see again and again that they are filled again and again. Here's just one example. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." These are the same people who were already filled in Acts 2. But here they are getting filled again in Acts chapter 4. The filling of the Holy Spirit is palpable experiences where the Spirit of God, which is already dwelling in us, the Spirit of God which came to dwell in us when we placed that enabled us to place our faith in Jesus, we are baptized at the moment of our conversion, that Spirit now flows into us in a way that which was stagnant, that which was maybe just sitting there, we don't get any more full, but we get filled, and the Lord does a fresh work in our lives. And so I think Puritan George Smeaton was absolutely right when he wrote this. And he said, "No more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor any more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need and no warrant to pray for effusions of the Spirit of God." That word effusions is another word for filling. On the contrary, the more the church asks for the Spirit and waits for His communications, the more she receives. You see, what he's saying is just because we have been filled does not mean that we should not long for and want and desire to keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like, though? What does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does the filling of the Holy Spirit do? Well, let's look at that. And point number three, I think we see in this passage that the filling of the Holy Spirit immediately results in two things. The filling of the Holy Spirit immediately results in two things: worship and witness. Worship and witness. The filling of the Holy Spirit fuels our worship and empowers our witness. First, the filling of the Holy Spirit fuels our worship. And the Holy Spirit fell. Verse 4 says that the disciples began to speak in tongues. Now there are two major camps when it comes to what it means to speak in tongues. On the one side, there are those who think that speaking in tongues only means being given a supernatural ability to speak a foreign language. So miraculously being able to speak a language that you don't know. We're going to see that in verse 6. But there are those who believe that's only what speaking in tongues means, and that gift has ceased. It doesn't happen anymore. Then there are those who believe that tongues can be a supernatural ability to speak a foreign language, but also they can be referring to a prayer language. And just to let you know where I stand, so that way when I take through the scriptures, I don't want to try to hide anything from you, I believe the second position. I believe the speaking in tongues can be both speaking in a known foreign language. It can also be a prayer language to the Lord. Now stick with me because I realize I just might have lost half the room and made you really, really nervous. So don't worry. Let's just keep our noses in the text. Let's keep our nose in the text and see what God's word says. In verse 6, it says that people come in from the outside And when they come in from the outside, they hear these tongues, and all of a sudden they realize, man, they're speaking my language. How is that possible? Right? But here in verse 4, there are no outsiders present. When they first start speaking in tongues, the only people that are there are all these Israelite followers of Jesus. In other words, the only people that are there are those who all speak the same language. They all speak in Hebrew. And so there was no need for foreign languages in verse 4. So what are these tongues that they're speaking? Well, why is God having them speak tongues at this point? Well, I believe it's because the Spirit had filled them in such a powerful way that words just could not capture their praise. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul seems to talk about this. As he says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So tongues of men, known languages. But does anyone know the tongues of angels? I don't. It's a language that's too deep for human words. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's talking about the different kinds of gifts that God gives his church. He speaks about the gift of tongues and says this, to one is given various kinds of tongues, to another, their interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So this verse is talking about the gift of tongues and it's talking about the gift of interpreting tongues. And so if tongues are only known languages, then why would they need to be interpreted? The point of having the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language is so that you don't need to be interpreted, but you can just speak to people directly. So 1 Corinthians 12 seems to be speaking about not known languages, but about these languages of the angels, or prayer language, or a praise language. Paul goes on, I think, to make this explicitly clear when he writes in chapter 14, verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So this is what I believe. I believe that tongues can be a supernatural ability to speak a foreign language. You see that. I've heard many stories of that happening on the mission field. Or it can be a sign of speaking in a prayer language that is just too deep for known words. Now, when I say that, I want to say this as well. I don't think that speaking in tongues is a necessary sign of being filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, I think, makes that very clear, as it talks about a variety of gifts and actually explicitly says that we should not view tongues as the ultimate gift. So not everyone should be expected to speak in tongues, but some can. And that could mean, again, supernatural ability to speak a foreign language, or it could mean being able to speak a language of prayer or praise to God. Now, I recognize that not everyone here might agree with me on that. I still love you. That shouldn't divide us. When we get to heaven, God will make it clear. I promise not to say I told you so. If you promise not to say I told you so to me, if I'm wrong. When we get to heaven, God will make it clear. And I think it's actually really sad when this topic of tongues divides Christians, because it actually misses the whole point of what the filling of the Holy Spirit is about. See, whether you believe God can give you a gift of praising him in a language too deep for words, whether you believe he can do that or whether you believe that doesn't happen, I think all Christians should be able to agree God is worthy of our praise. And that's what the Holy Spirit is after. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He fuels our hearts with an even deeper praise for God. When we are being freshly filled with the Spirit, he is like gas being poured on a fire. Oh, love for God is always burning in a Christian. But when the Spirit falls with a fresh filling, whoosh, that love burns even hotter and brighter. I think this is what Paul is getting after as he writes to the church in Ephesus and says this to them in Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying for them. He's praying to God, saying, may he, meaning the Lord, grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying for Christians. He's praying for people who had already placed their faith in Jesus, who already knew the love of Jesus. But he's praying that the Spirit would strengthen them to go even deeper. He's praying that the Spirit would put some fuel on that fire. See, God loves us so much that he wants to continually deepen our experiences of his love for us. And he loves us too much to leave that up to us. He loves us too much to leave that up to us. It's as we come to God in humility and dependency and say, I'm weak and I'm easily discouraged and distracted and defeated. I'm someone who needs help. I'm someone who needs strength. Friends, it is in that place of our desperate need but eager desire. Oh, that is where the Spirit of God meets us and strengthens us to see in even more profound ways the resplendent radiance of the glories of Jesus Christ and all of who he is for us through the glorious gospel. See, the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight who shines on the cross of Jesus. He shines in the cross of Jesus and takes us to that place where we see at the cross our sin, which deserved God's wrath, our wickedness, our wrongs, everything bad in us. We see that put on display. The Holy Spirit takes us to the cross and he breaks us there. And then doesn't just leave us in that broken place, but takes us to the cross that we might see the sinfulness of our sin, and then the profound sweetness of our Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who takes us to what we sang about earlier today, to that place of knowing our sins, they are many. But in the black backdrop of our sins, the glorious diamond of God's mercy shines forth. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. It's the Spirit who directs us to see the profound love of Jesus that went to the cross and endured what would take us in eternity to experience in hell. Christ endured that in his eternal being. It is the Spirit who takes us to the cross of Christ and shows us the depths of what God was willing to pay for us out of love for us. It's the Spirit who takes us to the cross of Christ and shows us its blood-stained beams and then shows us that that cross is empty. Shows us that Jesus is not just a dead martyr. No, he is the risen Savior. The Spirit shows us both what Christ did to die for our sins and assures us of the truth that the grave is empty because the Spirit of God rose Christ from the grave to prove that Jesus is the Savior of our sins. And if you want more love for God, don't try to work that up in yourself. If you want more love for God, what I need, what you need, is to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh so that our hearts might be directed to the unsurpassable excellencies of Jesus Christ. And friends, this really should be our daily practice. I'm not talking about some kind of unusual phenomenon. We are to be living, Galatians 5 says, walking in the Spirit. This is a daily practice. This is a waking up and what we need first thing in the morning type of thing. This is asking before our feet hit the ground, asking the Spirit to fill us so that we might live that day for the worship of Jesus. Friends, living for anything else on that day is a wasted day. This is an everyday practice. This is a moment-by-moment practice. So many times where I go throughout my day and I'm just overwhelmed by the moment of the day. I'm sure I'm the only one who experiences that. This is an opportunity in those moments to ask, God, I can't, but you can. Spirit, fill me. So that what I see happening in front of me right now would not freak me out. but my eyes be directed to a truth even deeper. And that's the beauty of Jesus. And while this is not always a felt experience, friends, when we pray those prayers, the Spirit does strengthen us. He strengthens us and He meets us. And then sometimes in God's kindness, the Spirit does fall on us in a way that is very much experiential, is palpable, tangible. I was in a prayer meeting not too long ago with some other pastors in the city, and to be honest, I didn't have much expectations going to the prayer meeting. I showed up because a buddy asked me to be there, and so I went to support him. But as we started praying, for no apparent reason, nothing special had happened, someone had read a Bible verse, and we just started praying. And as we started praying, all of a sudden, the only way I can describe this is it felt like a heavy weight just came into the room. And I started weeping. I just fell to my knees because I couldn't even stay sitting in my chair. Because the glory of who Jesus is, God was just impressing that through His Spirit deeply upon my heart. As I sat there weeping and praying, I started to speak in tongues because words just could not capture what was happening in my heart. I hope that doesn't freak you out. I wasn't chasing an experience. But in that moment, God just wanted to meet me in a unique way and fuel me with even more worship of Him. And I praise God that that's happened so many times throughout my life. Distinct moments. It happens. And I praise the Lord for it. And so whether it is through things like that, through these kind of tangible felt experiences, or whether it's just through the daily experience of walking by the Spirit, friends, the earnest desire that I have for us as a church is for us to know what it means more and more to see and savor the glories of Jesus through the strength that only the Spirit can supply. So that we might be drawn more and more into the worship of the one and only worthy God. Listen to me. God wants so much more for us than us just going through the Christian motions. God wants our obedience for sure. But He wants something so much deeper than just obedience. He wants our hearts. He wants more than just the motions. He wants to be an ever deepening devotion. And that's not something we can work up in ourselves. No, we need the Spirit of God to come and fill us again and again. And yes, all we are already full, but we need the Spirit to fill us again and again so that the dust and dirt and stagnation that can accumulate in our lives is just kind of poured out of us as the Spirit pours Himself into us. The filling of the Holy Spirit, friends, is meant to fuel our worship. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is meant to empower our witness. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that in order to be witnesses for Him, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you know anything about who these disciples are, you know like how true that is for them. Like if you read through the Gospels, then you know that when Jesus was sentenced to die, like when He was taken away, they all fled. Like, no one stayed faithful. Like, everyone was out. Peter, the guy who was speaking here, like he followed Jesus from a distance because he kind of wanted to see what happened. But then when people said, hey, aren't you one of His followers? He denied Jesus 3 times. The last time was to a young teenage girl. Not exactly the most threatening of people. But Peter was so scared. He didn't want anyone to know that he'd actually been a follower of Christ because he thought Jesus was failing. If you've ever been scared to share about your faith in Jesus, then you're in good company. That's everyone in this passage. But what changed them? What changed them? How they go from being too scared to say they were followers of Jesus to even talk to young people about that? How they go from being so scared that they're all hiding, not wanting to be seen, to now in this place standing up and boldly saying, hey, people of Jerusalem, you got to listen to what we have to say. What changed them? Friends, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, He changes everything. And that which we could not do in our own strength, the Spirit makes possible through His power. And I'm absolutely convinced that we would witness more if we just believe that more. I'm absolutely convinced that growing and being a witness for Jesus is not going to come through you knowing more about Jesus. It's not going to come from you being trained more about how to share your faith. No, the way that we grow in being faithful witnesses that Jesus has told us to be, the way that we're able to stand up and with our family and with our friends bear witness about the Savior who has changed our lives, the way that we do that is not through more training, it's through more faith. If God can take a bunch of scared guys like these and through His Spirit empower them, friends, He can empower us. And look at these guys. Even as they're sharing their faith, they were apparently doing some things that were weird. I hope you didn't miss that because verse 13 tells us that some people thought they were drunk. Now, I've had some miscommunications before. I've had some times where people do not pick up what I'm putting down. But I've never been so bad at communicating that someone thought that I was inebriated. Like, I've never been so bad at telling someone, they're like, hey, can you bro on this, man? Because I don't know what you got going on. Like, I've never been such a bad communicator that people thought I was drunk. And so I don't know what these people are doing to make people think this, but they're obviously not coming across as these very polished and educated communicators. Friends, you want to experience more of the Spirit? What we need to understand is that witnessing is not about the skill of the witness. It's about the power of the one we're bearing witness about. Witnessing is never about the skill of the witness. It's about the power of the one that we get to bear witness about. If we want to experience more of the Spirit, then we need to start stepping out and doing things that are only possible in the power of the Spirit. It's when we step out into things that we can't do in ourselves. It's when we step out into things that are beyond our strength. That's where we begin to experience the Spirit's strength. I wonder if some reason that some of us sometimes feel blocked and like, I'm not really sure I'm experiencing the Spirit in this way. It's because we're living nice, safe, comfortable lives that are no different than the neighbors next to us. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is a helper. And I wonder if for some of us, the reason we're not experiencing more of His presence is because we're not ever doing anything where we need His help. If we want to experience the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, then we need to step into things like bearing witness about Jesus that we can never do in and of ourselves. I love what Puritan Richard Sibbes says this way. I was reading a lot of Puritans this week, so that's why they're in my sermon a lot. He says, take a man that hath the earnest of the Spirit, and you shall have him defy death, the world, Satan, and all temptations. Take a man that is negligent in laboring to increase his earnest, and you shall have him weak. Friends, we weaken ourselves when we focus just on ourselves. Strength comes when we pursue the ongoing filling of the Spirit. And through that, God sets the world on fire. And so as we come to a close, the music team could start making their way up and joining me here on stage. I want to lead us in responding to what we're hearing from God's Word this morning. We're going to do things a little different. I want to lead us to a time of guided prayer.